So this morning we continue in our study of the Acts, and we're in chapter 27. Two chapters left. It's been around 30 years now. not that we've been in Acts. it's been 30 years now since Jesus was crucified, and since Jesus was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. It's been 28 years since Saul oversaw the stoning of Stephen. Peter and John and Philip carried the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and then even into Samaria. It's been about 25 years since Paul met up with Christ on the way to Damascus. It's been about 15, 16 years since the first Gentile church was established in Antioch by Paul and Barnabas. It's been about 15 years since James was martyred. It's been about 12 years since the first missionary journey to Cyprus, Paphos, Persia, Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. About 10 years since they worked out the Jewish and Gentile issues in Jerusalem. 8 years since Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke set off on their second mission to Macedonia, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. It's been about 5 years since his last mission to Ephesus, Asia Minor. It's been about 2 years since he was arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman guard. The court proceedings in Jerusalem with the Jewish council, with Governor Felix in Caesarea. It's been just a couple of months since he testified before the governor Festus, and then the Jewish royals Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. If you remember, Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, and so if he hadn't have done that, Festus and Agrippa would have released him. But the Lord had already told Paul in his cell that night that his work in Jerusalem was finished, and there was work to be done in Rome. So he told him to take courage because there's work ahead. This morning we pick up in Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Then putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete that faces both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bows, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." That's as far as we're going to get today. So before we begin, you all, most of you know me by now to know that I take it seriously, the exposition of the word. And I want you to know this morning, not just for what happens in the pulpit, but for what happens in your homes, at your kitchen tables, or wherever it is that you read the word, you should be doing the same thing. You should read this story the way Luke presented it, the way God has included it in his word. God wanted this season documented for us to know. And what you'll find in this section is there's not a lot of prescription. And a lot of us, we go into the Bible looking at, like, well, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to change? What does God want me to... And we're always looking for, what does God have for me in this? And when we read something like this narrative, there isn't a lot of prescription. And so oftentimes we start to read it into the text. As I read some of the other sermons that have been preached on this area, it was I saw exactly where they went. Some of them were very clever. I put down here, it doesn't stop all preachers from crafting creative topics from it. One of the guys allegorized the anchors. There's anchors throughout the story, and each of the anchors was a representative of a point of the gospel that Paul used in his ministry. That's just dumb. That's not what Luke is recording here. That's not what it says in the scripture. And so it's cute, and the points that he brought out were good points, and they were true. It's just not here in this part of the scripture. This isn't what the Lord wanted us to get out of this section. Other strange sermons had pointed using the ship, the storm, and the wheat on board, all as pictures of something else. They were more than just storms and ships and wheat. No, they weren't. It was storms and ships and wheat. Jesus and the apostles were gifted by the Spirit and able to do this with God's word when appropriate. Right? You get in here, what I want you to see is that when the apostles do this in the New Testament, they're doing it with special apostolic gifts to be able to take Old Testament scripture and bring forward and use it in the way in which they're teaching us. You don't have those apostolic gifts. I don't have that apostolic gift. And so we need to rely upon the word as it's written for us. I don't think that you should ever do that with God's word. Don't put stuff into it and don't take stuff out of it. Read it the way God wanted it read. And so sometimes you sit there going, wow, this is a lot of narrative. But there's gold in them, thar hills. When you read the narrative and you start to understand it, you start to get an understanding of who God is and how God works. And that these people in the New Testament, these people in the Bible, are real people that go through real struggles, real trials. Sometimes we're just supposed to read this and understand what we're reading. So I want you to look this morning with me at this section, at what happened to Paul on the way to Rome. Knowing that the Lord wants us to know this story. You know how I know that? Because he put it in this book, and he wants us to read this book. He wants us to know him. And we know the author by now. Those of you that have been here for the last 4 or 5 years, we know Luke. Luke doesn't write things that aren't supposed to be written. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides what's to be included, and this story is included. And so we're in Acts 27, beginning with verse 1. So the time's come now for Paul to be transported to Rome. Paul is not going alone. He's going with some other prisoners. They're put into the custody of a centurion named Julius. But I also want you to see something that's kind of cool here. Right here in the verse 1, Luke lets us know that he hadn't been with Paul for the last few chapters, and now he is with him. Luke's going to be going with him on this journey. And the reason is he's come back to, and we were going to set sail, and we were choosing the boat to go forward. We should sail. And so he hasn't been side by side with Paul. It seems like we left him back in Caesarea, and he didn't go on with them to Jerusalem. And it seems like probably he was the one that was caring for Paul's practical needs while he was under house arrest there. But here he is now, and he's going to travel with Paul to Rome. So it's Luke and Paul, along with other prisoners. And the word that's used here for the other prisoners is the fact they want you to see that they weren't prisoners like Paul. They want you to see that there was a different status. They weren't treated the same way that Paul was treated. Paul was treated very well, as you're going to see. And so these were prisoners of a different sort that are being transported basically from this region, from the Palestine region, back to Rome. In one of the Greek history books written by Vitellius in the first century, he mentions there's an esteemed officer, an esteemed prefect of the Praetorian consorts, which is the personal command that was serving under the emperor. And this particular centurion's name was Julius Priscus. And most all of the historians believe that this is the same centurion that's taking Paul on this boat. They board the ship. And this home port of this ship was Adamitium, and it's a port city that's up. And what I did in your notes today is I gave you a map so you can kind of follow along. And what you can see is that this was a smaller boat, and this is a boat that stays close to shore and basically goes port to port to port, transporting people back and forth and bringing things back. And so they get onto one of these boats that's going port to port, going north. And the ship stops at each port, and so the very next day, we're also told as getting on board with this boat is one of the other folks that's with him is Aristarchus. Aristarchus is a believer from Thessalonica. If you remember, we met him first in chapter 19 of Acts. If you remember the people of Ephesus, if you remember that was where they were all the artisans that were creating all the idols, and the gospel that was being preached was making people not follow the idols, and so they were losing a lot of business. And so they were enraged, and they came against Paul. They came looking for Paul, couldn't find Paul. Who do they find? They find Gaius and Aristarchus. And so they grab them, they drag them to the city center, they bring them into the theater, and it looks like they're going to get martyred on the spot if it hadn't been for one of the city officials who comes in, calms everybody down, sends everybody away. But that's Aristarchus. That's where we first meet him. We see from then on that Aristarchus is at Paul's side for the rest of Paul's life. Aristarchus is basically a traveling companion, and when Paul's headed back to Jerusalem, we're told that in Acts 19, he was in the group that was bringing the freewill offerings to the church. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, when he's writing from his cell in Caesarea, he writes to them that Aristarchus also sends his greetings, and what is Aristarchus? A fellow prisoner with me. And so we know that he basically was at Paul's side as a prisoner. Then in Paul's letter to Philemon, he remarks at the end again that Aristarchus sends greetings, and he says, so does Luke. And both of them are with him here, and Paul calls both of them fellow workers. And so you start to understand that Aristarchus becomes a fellow worker, someone, and it's funny, one of the sermons that I actually thought was funny, the guy said, can you imagine Aristarchus, from the moment he meets Paul, his life, all the things happen to him, and I'm sure that as the storm is raging in the sea, he's like, I'm really glad I met you, and God put me to be in partnership with you, Paul, and all of the things that they go through till the end of their life. You can see that there's something that's special between these two. What's interesting is even in the secular account of Paul's death in the history books that you have in Rome, Aristarchus is said to have died at Paul's side, that he died on the same day in the same place under Nero. So they set sail, Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, the other prisoners, and the next day they come to the port of Sardis. If you're following your map, it's kind of number two on your map. And you can see that Julius treats Paul kindly. He gives him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. That's incredible when you think about it. Because you think about what he's charged with. You're taking this prisoner who's a very popular, very visible, very, a celebrity prisoner to go to Caesar. And what do? Is you let him go on his own into the city to go meet with his friends and to be cared for by his friends. Can you imagine the political upheaval this would cause for Festus amongst the Jews in Jerusalem if the Jews in Sidon came back and told them, we saw Paul walking around with his friends? That would cause a great stir, let alone there's real danger to Paul. If you remember, there were many Jews who had taken a vow to kill him. It would not go well for Julius to lose his prisoner or to cause an uproar amongst the people. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that Paul had already established a relationship with Julius. How? We know that Paul was under house arrest for the last two and a half years. And this guy is in the royal guard. He would have been there at Caesarea. And so what you find is this is an established relationship. You're going to see how they respond to each other, that this was not unknown. There's a mutual respect. Who are these friends in Sidon? Sidon's, right up there on the planet. It's not in an area where we've heard any of the churches that are established and everything else. The only thing that we've found in there is that the church of Sidon, we find this both from church history and from kind of a passage that leads you to believe this. This church started with the believers who fled Jerusalem following Stephen's murder. Think about that for a minute. Right after Stephen's murder, Saul at that time is on a rampage and he's hunting down all these believers. And so they spread out and they go, and they talks about where they go. And this is the region at which they go. And church history tells us that church was planted by those believers that had fled from Stephen's murder. It's kind of interesting when you think that that's who Paul is visiting with now in Sidon. The very believers that planted a church there after Stephen's murder, the guy who was overseeing that murder is the very guy who's stopping there and spending time with, and they're called friends. Not only are they friends, these are going to be the ones who are going to give him everything he needs for the traveling. He's going to be on a months-long sea voyage, and so there's a lot of supplies needed. Rome didn't provide those, and so they provided all those for probably not only Paul, but those that were traveling with him. It's kind of neat. One of the notes I put, God had used Paul to plant even this church in Sidon in a very unique way, right? When you think about how God's plan is at work, and now God is using this church to provide for Paul as he's bringing Paul to Rome. One of the things that I do, and I wrote this note to myself, is as I'm reading through narrative and I'm reading through God's word, I'm very visual. I take snapshots. And so one of the snapshots is you're reading God's word, take a snapshot every now and then and visualize what it is that you're seeing, because I want you to go to Sidon, and as they're leaving, all of our missionaries, whenever they leave a place where they ate food with the locals and all their friends, what do? They take a picture. And you always see the pictures like, look, here we are with all these people. I want you to see the picture. Here's all the people that had left Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, and they're up there with Paul himself. You can picture the look of them sitting next to Paul going, here we are with Paul. We love him now. He's our friend. We provided for him, and we love him, and he loves us. Isn't God grand? Take a snapshot of that picture and stick it in your pocket. And so later on, when you start thinking about, in our own life how we treat folks that have been forgiven, people that have been repented of, and you just see the joy and the way in which God works out his purposes. They put out to sea after leaving Sidon, staying in the shelter of the lee of Cyprus. Today, you've got a lot of nautical terms that we're going to go through, and one of these is the lee of Cyprus. Basically, the lee is to be sheltered from the wind, and so they always talk about the lee of a stone. You build your house behind it because wherever which way the wind blows, you want to have your house behind this rock, so you're in the lee of the rock so that you don't get all of the damage from the wind. And so what they're doing here is they're following the lee of Cyprus. They're trying to stay away from the ocean wind that's coming in, so they're staying on the inside passage, number 3 on your map. And so they stay between Cyprus and the shore, and there's strong winds blowing against them. As we go through this whole section, there's something I want you to see every step of the way. Who causes the wind to blow? Who's the one that every gust of wind, everything like that, we know that our God is the one who brings in storms, the one who takes them away. Our God is the one. And so when you start to understand it, and the wind was blowing against us and it was delaying us in time, I picture that as I just picture this invisible hand of God who's putting wind against the sails. Not yet. I have work for you to do here and here and here along the way. We're not aware. All we're aware of down here from our perspective is that we're being delayed. The wind is irritating. The storm that we're in is a struggle. It's not what we expected. It's not what we wanted. What we need to picture is that there's a hand at work bringing winds against you to slow you down sometimes, to put you in a different path, to get you where you're needing to be, where God needs you to be. And so we've got this wind against them. Verse 5, they cross over the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. You can see that they're hugging the coast until they get to Myra. Myra's in Lycia. And here Julius, a centurion, purchases passage on a ship heading to Italy in Myra, and it tells you that the boat comes from Alexandria. If you look down, straight down south is Alexandria on the top of Egypt. What's the shipping route of that? That's one of the most common shipping routes that they had. These huge ships would go down to Alexandria to pick up wheat that was coming in from Egypt, and it would be brought back over into Italy, back to Rome. And so there was constantly ships that were following that route going back and forth. Later on, we understand that's exactly what the cargo is a cargo full of wheat. It's kind of interesting when you look at the history books and see that the shipping lines, that's what Egypt did, is Egypt would send a lot of wheat. That was kind of the breadbasket for Rome once they had the place there. So he gets one of these ships that's carrying the wheat back. And it says that as they start, there's these headwinds, right? And so you start to get an idea that there's timing. Timing's important. And the reason that the timing is so important is because this section of the sea over there in the Mediterranean is really tempestuous. As a matter of fact, you can't really guide. Back in the day, there was no ships that would go from November to March. They would stop all ship travel because it was so dangerous, because the storms would come up and they were so big. And so timing's important. All of these delays, they were wanting to get over and get through this as fast as possible so they didn't get delayed through the whole winter. And so they're trying to move along, but God's got another plan. So they're going along slowly with difficulty till they come to this place called Fair Havens, right? And so they have to, you see that they should have gone straight across, but because of the winds, they come below again to follow the lee to have some protection from the winds. They come to this place called Fair Havens. And basically what happens here is they'd lost a lot of time, and now they have to make some hard decisions. Do we risk it? Do we move forward? There's no way we're going to get to Italy now before the storms close, but do we want to sit in this port, or do we want to get over to Phoenix? Phoenix was a port, if you look at it, it's on the very far western coast, and basically you've got the two winds coming in at the same place, so it actually makes kind of a lead there that it's actually easier to dock and there's not as much damage to boats. Where they're at is not a very good place for them to stay for the winter. And so one of the things that I read here that even cruise ships that cruise the Mediterranean, they avoid this whole section of the ocean even today because it's always tons of wind, totally turbulent waters and everything else. So it's kind of interesting that this is an area that's constantly like that. Luke tells us how late the date is. He says the fast was even over. Well, the fast that he's talking about is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That happens in late September, early October. So they are really on the very last cusp of, they're going to lose the season when travel completely ceases. And so Paul offers his advice. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will lead to injury and much loss to not only the cargo and the ship, but maybe even to us. I want you to see here, this is Paul the man talking. He's not saying, God told me we can't leave. This is Paul the man talking. When I first read this, I started thinking, who's going to listen to this missionary Paul? You know, you've got the pilot, the navigator, all these seamen that make this route a lot. And then Paul says, let me offer you some counsel. And I thought, of course the centurion's going to listen to the pilot over Paul. Until you realize that Paul actually has some experience here. The centurion is now in charge of the ship. One of the reasons is all the pilots of the ship were basically under consignment to the Roman army. And so he would have been the high-ranking person on the ship, so he'd be making the decisions. And we're given a glimpse of the personal dynamics aboard the ship. Paul, the centurion, the pilot, the owner, apparently they're having a conversation, and the centurion's listening to Paul. But apparently, Fairhavens isn't a suitable place to hole up for the winter. Phoenix is. And so the centurion looks like he takes a vote. And the majority, the centurion, the pilot, and the owner, they voted to go on further, hoping to reach this place called Phoenix on the western tip. So why would he even listen to Paul at all? If I was telling him, you know what I think, no one would listen to me because I don't know anything about the ocean and all that kind of stuff. But why would they listen to Paul? If you remember in his list of things that he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what does he tell you he's been through? He's been 3 times shipwrecked. And 1 time he's been set adrift at sea. This is a guy who knows what it is to be shipwrecked and to be adrift at sea. And so he's seeing things. So there's actually an experiential note to this where Paul is saying, I'm really thinking this could go, you know, this isn't going to go the way you want it to go. And so that's why he has some credibility. Even still, they go with the pilot. He's outvoted. Luke lets us know, though, that the centurion considers it. That's important as we go later on. Verse 13, when the winds died down a bit, they grabbed the opportunity. Okay, the winds have died down, let's do it. Let's make a break for Phoenix. They see this as the window, and so they bring the anchors up. They go straight west, staying close to shore. But no sooner do they get started than a northeaster comes in from the north, striking down on them. Basically, this one's driving them out to sea. They're not able to face the wind, and so they are basically getting pulled along. They're getting pulled along, and what they tell us is until they come to this island, and at the island, they kind of get a break long enough to at least get the boat inside and everything else. Well, this island is 23 miles offshore. So it tells you how far they'd been driven off course, 23 miles offshore. Again, you can kind of see this hand pushing them where God wants them to go. So some nautical terms here, what happens in this bay at this island for a minute is they're in the midst, they recognize they're now in the midst of a storm. And so the first thing is they brought the shore, they bring the boat on board, this shore dinghy. It's a little boat that they would use to transport from the land out to the ship. They get that on board. Can you imagine doing that by hand, getting that up onto the ship in the midst of a storm? And it says, with much difficulty. Well, with much difficulty, they got that onto the boat. Next, they tie cabling around the mast and the hull. They call this frapping. They winch everything tight. They batten down the hatches. They prepare, because anything that's flapping, anything that's loose on a ship in the middle of a windstorm will kill you. And so they get everything tied down. They're afraid of getting run aground and tipped over in the shallows. And so they basically let their anchors down about halfway so that when they get into shallow waters, it will connect and hold them and keep them from getting dashed upon the rocks is the idea. They're hoping that they don't get pushed past this island, but they do. Verse 18, as it continues, they're now full on into the storm, being tossed to and fro. The next day, they start dumping cargo. When you start dumping cargo, you're now into a new situation. The reason that they're dumping cargo is because of the balance. They're trying to get the ship back to its natural balance. So they're dumping cargo to find their natural balance, to stabilize, so the ship will ride on the water and not through it, not list or tip over. The next day, they throw the tackle overboard. When you throw the tackle overboard, you're throwing the tools, everything. We're no longer on a normal journey. We're not even trying to get to Phoenix. We're trying to stay alive now. Now we're in survival. We're trying to get everything off ship so that we can ride higher in the water, so that we can be able to stay stabilized, stay afloat. It's now life and death. After several days of this, the passengers and crew would be exhausted and physically, emotionally sick and afraid. Matter of fact, most of your Bible translations are nice. In the Greek, it's great. In the Greek, Luke tells us, remember, he's a doctor, and he reads, none of them any longer had a stomach left for food. Do you know what that tells you? It tells you they had fed the fishes a lot. And so everybody on board, 276 folks, had basically been throwing up for days now. And so none of them wanted to put any food into their bodies because of the fact that they were throwing it all up overboard, because this is how much turmoil they're in. And at this point, they're sick and afraid, and they give up hope of even being saved. Hopeless situation. It's where God wanted them to be. You know, sometimes when we get in those hopeless situations, we get really uptight. We get, you know, oftentimes for some of us, that's when we first look up. Isn't it? For some of us, that's when we first draw to prayer and we first go to his word, is it takes us to get into a situation like this before we'll listen and we'll look to him. Well, obviously, I can't do anything myself, so now maybe I might as well go to him instead of going there first. I love Paul here in the midst of this hopeless situation. He stands up and he starts off with, well, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incur all of this injury and loss. Now, that being said, that's the way I read it at first. And when you read it that way, you think Paul's being, you know, a little petty. I told you that this was going to happen and you didn't listen to me. But we need to know that that's not Paul just whining to them about I told you so. He's not doing this for personal satisfaction. It's a precursor. He's wanting to remind them, you didn't listen to me before. You need to listen to me now. That's what he's saying. I was proved to be right, so that has given me some credibility that you should listen to me now. And here's what I need to tell you. Verse 22, I urge you to take heart. There's going to be no loss of life amongst you. Only the ship will be lost. And he tells them, they're all like looking at him, how do you know this? He goes, because this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who sail with you. Here's where I want to pause for a moment. Here's the one place that I think is a little, it's got a little prescription for us. God had a purpose for Paul. God had made that purpose clear to Paul. What does the angel do that night when God sends his messenger? He reminds Paul whose he is. And he reminds Paul, didn't God tell you he had work for you to do in Rome? Well, yeah. Oh. Probably you're going to survive if he's got work for you to do in Rome, right? And so there's a sense that if you really understand this God and you really know about this God, what are you worried about? What is it that's got your heart? Cecil always used to tell people, you're immortal until God's work for you is complete. I liked that statement, and I liked it, never fully understood it until you really come through this and what he's basically saying. As long as God's still got work for you to do, you're immortal. You're not going home until God is ready to take you home. And when he's ready to take you home, there's nothing you can do to stop him from taking you home. And so stop worrying about going home, worrying about the work that he still has for you to do. Worry about the things that he's called you to. Paul's work was not complete, and since it wasn't complete, and since he was going to be brought to Rome, he was safe in the midst of this storm. The psalm that we read earlier, 42, the psalmist is cast down, he's in turmoil, he's thinking God has abandoned him, he's not going to get through this. And then he remembers who his God is. And who does he speak to? He speaks to his own soul. Why are you so tossed down? Why are you in such turmoil? Why are you so worried? Hope in God. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. This is God. God has it. God has this. I started looking through the scriptures because I wanted to take us on a journey. And then as I was going through them, I got into a journey myself. And it taught me more than I was expecting to teach. I want you to go on that same journey. And so I don't have these in your notes. I want you to take a pen out and I want you to write some of these down. Looking through the scriptures, you find so many neat stories of how God works, his timing, his delays. It seems like he's completely out of it, and then all of a sudden you come around the corner and you find he was in it all the time. So take a look at 2 Kings 4, read 2 Kings 4, then read 2 Kings 8. At the end of 2 Kings 4, it's like, no big deal. All this stuff is happening, And then in 2 Kings 8, you see why. You see what God was doing with it. The characters are Elisha, the widow, her son, her land, and what God does. And God, basically, 7 years earlier, knew what he was going to do out there. So he does a few things in 2 Kings chapter 4 that he then uses in 2 Kings chapter 8 to accomplish the very things that he wanted to be done. But look at it through the eyes of the widow, who basically has a son die, brought back to life. She goes away for 7 years. When she comes back, her land's been sold. Everything's gone. Her house is gone. Everything. And she's like, what am I going to do? Widows have no rights. Widows have nothing. And so look at what God does with her. And she's restored more than what she had before she left. Another place, write down, 1 Samuel 29. Read 1 Samuel 29. And then read Samuel 30. Boy, you could almost read all of David. David, that's happened to so oftentimes. He gets anointed to be king. Was he then made king? No, he knew he was going to be king, but look at what happens from that moment that he's told this is what God has for him until it actually comes through. He's hiding in caves. He's being attacked. He's being pursued. He's writing psalms that basically say, everyone's against me. Everyone's coming after me. You know, the sky is falling. In the background, though, we know what he should have known. God has already anointed you to be king. He's already got work for you to do out here. All this stuff is part of what he's doing in order to get you here. God's got purposes in every single one of these things that he's going to use when you get here. But this one, Samuel 29, then Samuel 30, you'll find some interesting things. Look it through the eyes of David. The battle that rages. They're having an internal civil battle. His troops are coming back from the battle. They barely win it. They're coming back to their families, and when they come near to their homes, they find that their whole families have been lost. All of their city has been razed to the ground, and their wives and their children have been taken off by the enemies. They're up so angry with David that they want to stone him. That's how 29 ends. Read 30 and see how the story ends. Esther 2. Read Esther 2. And then, after you understand what's happening in Esther 2, read Esther 5 and 6. This includes Mordecai, Xerxes, Haman. Something happens early here, and then you watch God's timing, and you watch how God unfolds this, so that right at the right moment, boom, this happens over here, and you can see that it's all orchestrated. These are just three examples. Read your Bibles. When you start to read your Bibles with an eye for God's fingerprints, you start to see that this isn't coincidence. Every story of the Bible, you see God's hand at work. You see him directing and driving. You see these divine appointments that he's orchestrating all around. God has this. Whatever storm you're in this morning, I want you to know, God has this. God has this. Throughout God's word, we see his timing. The angel basically reminds Paul, doesn't he have work for you in Rome? Yeah. You'll be fine. Everyone on board will be fine. Ship ain't going to be fine. You'll be fine. And what does he tell the people when he comes and he gives them courage? He says, the reason that I can tell you this, the reason I can tell you to take courage is because a messenger from my God just came and reminded me of something. And I can tell you it's going to happen exactly. exactly as he said it would. How is Paul able to say it's going to happen exactly as he said it would? It's because God is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. There is nothing by chance with our God. Every single thing that he declares from the end to the beginning will be done exactly as he has planned, exactly on the timing for which it was done. And you start to see it. That's why Paul's able to tell them with great confidence at that point, it will happen exactly as he said it would. On the 14th night, they're dragged along into the Adriatic Sea, and around midnight, the sailors start to perceive that they're getting close to land. So they take a sounding, and they find that it's 20 fathoms, about 120 feet deep. A little bit later, they take another sounding. It's 15 fathoms, only 90 feet deep. Where are we? We're getting close to land. Now they're getting a little scared because it's pitch black. They haven't seen the stars or the sun. They don't know where they're at. They can't do any navigation. Most of the islands have these rocky outcroppings, and if you get the ship landed on a rocky outcropping, we're doomed because it's just going to crash and burn. And so they're really nervous. They're praying that it would wait to get closer to land until daybreak. But they let down all the anchors. And the reason they're letting down the anchors is they're hoping to snag the bottom to keep them from getting dashed upon the rocks, praying for day to come, total darkness. The seasoned sailors, they're just going to abandon ship. And so they make this play. We're going to go let the anchors down up in the bow. Well, that's dumb. You don't let the anchors down in the bow. Paul sees this. What they're really doing is they're going to go take the ship boat, the shore boat, get it out, and they're going to jump off the ship, get on the boat, and save themselves. Paul sees that. He goes over to the centurion. He says, you might want to take a look over on the bow, what's happening right now, because if those guys get off the ship, you're doomed. They need to remain on the ship in order for us to be able to navigate to get through this. And so the centurion immediately tells his soldiers, cut the ropes. That boat hits the water and it's sent off. There's no hope. Everyone's going to now they're all in it together. Verse 33, the day is about to dawn, which tells you it's still pitch black. There's still wind howling. There's still the rain stormed. And I want you to see Paul is in his element now. You see such a difference from this point, from that point forward where he's reminded and he says, we all need to eat something. And so he pulls out the bread and it says he urged them all to eat something. And it's the 14th day. They think about it. They haven't put any food in their mouth because nobody wants to keep throwing up. And he says, time to eat something. All 276 passengers ate something. He'd gotten the attention of all of them. There was something about him. He's now in charge. He's now leading. There's something about the confident Christian that people will follow. I want you to understand this morning that we're going to hit into some dark times ahead in this country, in this nation, and it's going to require confidence in Christians because our confidence isn't in our politicians. It's not in our military. Our confidence is in our God who has it all in his hands. When Christians stand with confidence, people will follow. People will listen. That's when we have an audience to be able to share Christ. If we're hovering with everybody else over in the shadows, worried about what's going to happen next, why would I follow you? I want to follow someone who's got their head lifted up, who's looking up, who says, I know that my redemption comes nigh. I know how this story ends. I know whose I am. I know where I'm going. I know what he's doing. I may not know exactly what he's doing, but I know that ultimately it's going to be for my good, and it's going to be ultimately for his glory. Follow me. 276 people eat with Paul. And look at how he does it. I just love it. He takes the bread. He's got the people. He breaks the bread. He gives thanks to his God. Passes it out. Paul is in his element now. And it says in verse 36, they were all encouraged. None of their circumstances had changed yet. But their perspective towards their circumstances had changed for every single one of them because of the confidence of Paul in his God. 276 on board. And when they'd eaten enough, he says, all right, throw it all over. And so they got rid of all the wheat out of the storage holds, put it all over the side. That's where we'll pick up next week. If you're reading ahead, they're going to end up on an island. And Paul's going to heal. And I was sharing with John earlier this morning. One of the pictures I had is there's this family on this island with this child who's got this incurable disease, who's hopeless, going, how in the world is this little kid going to be saved? Little did they know there was a God who had his hand on a ship that was moving someone who could heal right into their port and was going to bring them up on shore so that that little boy, right? We're not told the little boy story in the Bible. We're told Paul's story. But there are millions, hundreds of millions of those little stories in every life that God is orchestrating his purposes in, doing what he needs to do in perfection. Beloved, when you're facing trial, some of you this morning, I've been praying for you, and I know the trials you're in. And I know it feels like a storm, and I know that you feel like you have tossed up everything that you can toss up, and that you just can't, you're not willing to put any food in because you're just too afraid of it coming back out, and you've just lost hope somewhat. Three words I want you to take out of the sermon this morning. God has this. God has this. God has this. He loves you. It will be for your good.